The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1990. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
I only got in trouble twice when I was in school, and it wasn't in high school, it was in junior high. My theory is we ought to skip junior high, send kids from 5th grade to 10th grade, forget that phase of life. It would save us a lot of stress, a lot of pressure. First time I ever got in trouble was in the 7th grade. It was during a break between English and history, I think. And we met in a portable building, and it had a portable blackboard. Mr. Helms, I remember, was a teacher, very handsome guy, young, balding. He had stepped outside for a break. I figured later on he was probably mainlining Valium at the time. But he had unwisely left us in there. And there was this one kid who had this sort of magic influence on the rest of us, and he sort of magnetically maneuvered me into chasing him around the classroom against my will. And it wound up with him getting me up front, losing control, and I bumped into the portable blackboard, and it came crashing down right on top of me. And just that moment, Mr. Helms comes walking back into the room. And of course, he didn't see the context of it. He thought I was guilty. And he took me to the principal's office, and I got 3 swats. I can't tell you how good that makes me feel to confess that, because my mom and dad always said, if you get a spanking in school, you're going to get another one when you get home. And for 35 years, I have not been able to tell anybody about that. And I just feel like it's a load off my shoulders. Mom and dad are in heaven. They don't care. Yeah, doesn't matter. I wondered what happened to Mr. Helms. I would really like to get hold of him now. Yeah. Sue him for child abuse. The second time I got in trouble was the next year in 8th grade. It was at Horace Mann Junior High School in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And again, it really wasn't my fault. There was this kid who had the supernatural power of making spit wads just appear in your hand. And it was during shop, and our teacher had gone out. I don't blame him. I think guys and gals who teach junior high shop deserve battle pay. It's dangerous. Hammers can hurt you. Drills can become surgical instruments. They stand in there risking their lives with these little kids all day long. He used to withdraw about every 10 minutes. To our amazement, we found out he was smart. We wouldn't have believed it at the time. But they had pretty much what they have today. They have a two-way intercom system. The principal could talk to the class. The class could answer back. And we discovered that he would go down to the principal's office and turn on the intercom, and he would monitor the class from there. And this was early in the class year, and he had left, and with a whoop, I started throwing spit wads at somebody. Supernaturally controlled, you understand, in doing that. And just then, he appeared back in the doorway and magically guessed exactly who it was that was not guilty. Me. And I wound up policing the school ground for an hour after school every day for a week. You all know what it means to police a school ground? It means you have to pick up the paper that the dirty kids throw down. All the nasty kids. You recognize there are 2 things in common about both of those stories. Neither one was my fault. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the teacher was out of the room in both cases. There is just something that happens when teachers leave the room. Now, those of you who were really good kids used to be scared to death when the teacher left the room because you knew what the rest of those nasty kids were going to do. There's no security, no more safety. And sure enough, they did it. As soon as the restrainer was gone, all restraint was gone, and all bedlam, chaos, degeneration, and destruction broke loose in the classroom. I understand it still does. That when teachers leave the room, kids go haywire. Well, that's exactly what happens in the world when God seems to leave the room. He really doesn't leave, okay? He's sitting in the principal's office and he has it all wired. He knows what's going on. But a lot of people think that God's left the room so they can do anything they want to do. You look around and sure enough, it looks like it's gone amok. It looks like everything has gone haywire. It's not as bad as it's going to get, and it's not as bad as it used to be. In fact, the Bible tells us that back in the days before the flood, that God removed his restraining power from the face of the earth. And all of a sudden, everybody became violent. The Nephilim, the violent people, began to rule like hell's angels on donkeys. And God regretted that he had made humanity. He looked at all the people on the face of the earth and said, what a pity, this is pathetic. And the only thing left to do was to allow them to destroy themselves and to destroy each other. And then to clean up the whole mess with a flood, mop the floor, and start all over again with Noah and his family. God did that. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, it's going to be exactly at the time just before the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be that bad, that horrible, that destructive. And again, God's going to do the same thing. He's going to let people go, and they're going to destroy each other. And then nature is going to join in on that destructive process. All bedlam will break loose. And God will finally clean up the mess and then start all over with a new world, with his world. And it is that process of destruction, the final phase of the degeneration that we look at this morning. We come to Revelation chapter 16. It's the last stage of God's cleaning up process. And it leads us to the battle of Armageddon, or the campaign of Armageddon. We come to Revelation chapter 16. Let me just remind you of where we are in the process of our study of the book. We have seen God's judgment unfold on the world in three series of judgments, leading us up to this last phase that takes place in the last 30 days of world's history. We have seen the unfolding of the judgment of seven seals. As each seal is opened, the history or prophecy of God unfolds another series of judgments on the face of the earth. And the last seal, in fact, unleashed seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets each announced another judgment more intense than all of the judgments that had preceded it. These don't come one after the other. They come one on top of the other. When the last trumpet was blown, instead of that being the end, that in fact simply opened the gate for the seven bowl judgments. The Lord Jesus introduced those seven bowl judgments in Matthew 24. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sky will be darkened, etc. These bowl judgments follow right on the end of the technical tribulation, that 30-day period that we were introduced to in Daniel chapter 12. So it is a month of intense suffering on the face of the earth. And those seven judgments that behind the scene look like angels pouring out judgments on the face of the earth, in history are worked out in immense suffering by human beings. In Revelation chapter 16, we see the pouring out of those bowls from behind the scene as well as the entrance into history of the judgments. And we simply have time, really, to read through the passage, to list the judgments, and then to come to that battle of Armageddon that so many people are afraid of, and to see what it's going to be like, to see what its meaning is for us, as well as for the world that is yet to come. Revelation chapter 16. The background of this chapter was paved in our study last week in Revelation 14 and 15 of the wrath of God that is the reflection of His holiness. God has to judge. Otherwise, God wouldn't be good. In verse 1, we see the preparation for the pouring out of these bowls. I heard a loud voice from the temple, the voice of God, alone now in that smoke-filled area where there is no longer any grace and no longer any mediation and no longer any intercession. God says to the seven angels who are in charge of these judgments, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And as they begin to pour these bowls, shallow bowls that were used in worship service to pour out wine offerings, drink offerings, to pour out the blood of sacrifices, now they have been filled instead with the metaphor of God's wrath. And look at what happens on the face of the earth in history as they are being poured out from heaven. The first of the bowls in verse 2 is a plague of sores. The first angel went out and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Maybe you can imagine it being a plague of boils like Job had or like the Egyptians had. More likely, it is the result of the kind of nuclear warfare that we talked about earlier during the seven trumpets. Because the word here technically means malignancies. Man all over the face of the earth, not just one, not just two, but humanity at large is being infected with malignancies. It's similar to the breakout in AIDS today. As men go Satan's way instead of God's way, they think that this way is going to be the fun way and the comfortable way. And as they join Satan's realm, thinking this is the way to find comfort, instead they find that it is the way to join the Antichrist and the judgments that come on him himself. So there is a building up of malignancies across the face of the earth. The first bowl. The second bowl hits the seas, both life in the sea as well as trade on the sea. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood, like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. You remember that when Moses called down one of the plagues upon the Egypts, the waters turned red. And we saw that reflected earlier in one of the trumpets when the seas were affected and a third of everything in the sea died. And now this is the accumulation of all of the waste. And the whole sea has been fouled and polluted. Every living creature in the sea dies. Imagine the smell on the face of the globe as that garbage washes up on the beaches of the world. You might remember, too, that in Exodus, when the waterways were fouled by the blood, that the Egyptians went out and they dug wells and springs to try to find fresh water to drink. It doesn't work during this last phase of judgment because not only are the seas touched by the bowls of God, so are the fresh waters. Verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Imagine going home today and turning on your faucet and having that gore come out into your water glasses. And everybody on the face of the earth is probably thinking, it's not fair, God, it's not fair. But listen to what they're saying in heaven. Verse 5, I heard the angel of the water saying, Lord, that's right. Righteous are you, the one who is and the one who was, O Holy One. Because you finally judge these things. They poured out the blood of saints and prophets. They killed your people. And now you have given them blood to drink. What a person sows, he reaps. They deserve it. And I heard the altar say, remember the altar in heaven, that this is where the prayers of God's saints were thrown? The praying saints reflect what the angel says. I heard the altar say, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. In other words, people who understand holiness say, God, that is fair. It's finally fair. That people who have rejected the mercy of God finally come under the judgment of God. Now remember, these judgments are accumulating. People are hurting with sores. The world is stinking with the garbage. People are thirsty because blood just doesn't do what Diet Coke does. And then we find the fourth of the judgments. The sun begins to get extraordinarily hot. Verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Got a hint of that last year standing near the equator when the sun just seemed to be no higher than the highest Delta airline. And it shined down so directly through cloudless skies that in 3 minutes of being out in the sun, you could get as much negative kinds of rays as you could get in 2 hours here in Houston. It was so hot. And imagine in those days when there is nothing to quench their thirst and the sun, with perhaps the depletion of the total ozone layer being right there sitting on top of you and men burning with the heat. And that's just a hint of eternal hell. Verse 9, men were scorched with fierce heat, and instead of begging God's pardon, they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent. so as to give him glory. That verse may cause you amazement, but I think that that verse is a hint of what happens in hell for eternity. That people who have hardened their hearts in rebellion against God do not live all eternity regretting the fact that they did not repent. They live eternity in rebellion against God, suffering the fruit of their sin, and yet at the same time blaming God for it. They blaspheme God. You know what that means? They knew Him. At least they knew about Him. They knew He existed. They knew the object of their rebellion. But they were bound and determined. They were going to run their own lives, even if it meant hell. And with all of the braggadocio of some of today's entertainers who say, "I did it my way," they would rather be in hell their way than in heaven God's way. The judgment seemed to swing from one end of the pendulum to the other. Verse 10, we see the fifth bowl, which also affects the sun. It doesn't affect its heat, but it does affect its light. The fifth angel poured out his bowl directly upon the throne of the beast, and the kingdom of the Antichrist became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Now remember, they're hot, they're thirsty, it stinks, they hurt, and now there is this supernatural darkness like an eclipse without the moon being in the way. And they recognize their powerlessness, that God's covenant with nature has finally come to an end. There's not a thing in the world they can do about it. So what do? Verse 11, and they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They didn't repent of their deeds. With the accumulation of all of these judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, people are now strung as tightly as the tightest string on a violin. They are nervous. They are ready to explode, ready to collapse. And that is exactly the condition that leads to the final stage of world warfare that we often refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. I saw this cartoon recently and thought you would enjoy it. It's supposed to be funny. A social gathering, one a reverend, another man says, "So we're approaching Armageddon. It's not the end of the world." The thing is that it's true. Armageddon is not the end of the world. Armageddon is the turning point in the world where finally God takes over. And yet Armageddon has become, in our society, almost a synonym for some great accidental conflagration that results in another world war, a nuclear holocaust, where all of the nations of the world explode all of their firecrackers at once. And somehow the world is accidentally split in half. Everybody is destroyed and the world comes to an end. That's not the way it's going to be. Relax. And there may be more wars before we get up to this war. But the final war on the face of the earth is not going to be an accidental nuclear warfare with everybody destroying everybody else. The final warfare on the face of the earth is one that is choreographed or orchestrated from heaven itself. God has already told us exactly what the phases are going to be, who the combatants are going to be, and what the outcome of that war is going to be. Armageddon is not in Europe. It is not in Vietnam. It is not in China. Armageddon happens in Palestine. And it is not just one battle, like the Battle of the Bulge, which Weight Watchers won in 1942. Armageddon is actually a series of campaigns. In fact, the Bible does not talk about the Battle of Armageddon. It uses the Greek word polemos, which means the war of Armageddon, the campaigns of Armageddon. And there are four phases to that warfare. Let's read verses 12 through 16, and then we'll look at the four phases of the warfare of Armageddon. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Remember those? Chapter 9, verse 16. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are demon spirits. So, the last phase of this warfare is initiated by Satan, the Antichrist, and his prophet using demonic powers to gather kings of the world together in order to do warfare. See, Satan does not love people. Satan hates people. His whole goal is to destroy humanity. He wants to kill everybody so that the globe of the earth will be his kingdom. And he can run it like he wants. He wants to be a king. Verse 14. These demons go out performing signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. God slips in a note here. Look, I'm coming like a thief, which means it's going to be in the darkest part of night and you're not going to expect it. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. When John wrote that, if a soldier went to sleep on duty and was caught, his superior officer took his clothes, and the next day everybody knew what he had been doing the night before. So it's a warning, both for that age as well as this age. Stay awake. You don't want to be embarrassed when the Lord comes. Verse 16. And these demonic spirits gathered together the kings of all nations to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Magadon. Literal translation, Har means mountain, mountain of Megiddo. It could be that it should be translated Ir Magadon, which means the city of Megiddo. In either case, it happens up north in Palestine. And there is not literally a mountain called Megiddo. Megiddo sits on a tell 70 feet high, but it is nestled between some of the northern mountains of Israel, a great long plain where many of the great warfares in Palestine have been fought. The Bible tells us these last battles are going to be fought in the mountains of Israel. And I think that that's why the prophet here calls it the Mount of Megiddo. This is the mountain, the kingdom, the place where that final warfare is to be fought. But this great battle actually takes place in certain phases. Where is phase one of the battle? The first phase takes place just before the middle of the tribulation. Skip down to Roman numeral 2 if we're allowed to do that. Phase 1, which is told about in Ezekiel 38 and 39, begins with northern incursion into Palestine by peoples that are called Gog and Magog. Now, many have tried to identify that with Russia. It is territories today controlled by Russia, but it is not Russia per se. It probably falls in those territories that are known today as Uzbekistan and Turkestan. Significantly, those are Muslim powers today, nations of Islam that have a beef with Israel. And they gather together enough power to attack Israel from the north, and Ezekiel 38 tells us that God supernaturally intervenes and destroys them from heaven, supernaturally, on the northern mountains of Palestine. But that attack was coordinated with another attack from the south. Daniel 11, verse 40 tells us that the attack from the south is going to be a complement of three powers. There is going to be Libya. Wouldn't it be interesting? Gaddafi was still alive. Ethiopia and Persia, or Iran. And those two southern nations, probably financed by Iranian money, will attack Israel from the south, while the other Islam powers, if it happens within this historical era, attack from the north. What happens to them? Well, it is those attacks that initiates phase two, the warfare of Armageddon. Those attacks alert the Antichrist and his armies over in that European sphere that something's going wrong over there. Remember, he has made a covenant to protect Israel. So he moves with his armies into the Middle East, and he defeats the armies coming in from the south. And that is probably the reason that he finally decides he is going to set himself up in Jerusalem as God. That passage that we have looked at in 2 Thessalonians 2, as well as in Revelation chapter 9. Why Jerusalem? Why Palestine? Well, what is it spiritually today that's so important about Jerusalem and Palestine? It happens to be the seat of Christianity. It happens to be the seat of Judaism. It happens to be one of the holy places of Islam. And even one of the cults, Baha'i, has set up its worldwide headquarters there. You see, the spiritual focus of man really goes back to the Middle East. And the Antichrist plays on the sensitivities, the spiritual sensitivities of human beings. And he says, I am God. Look, I sit on the throne. That leads us to the third phase of the campaign of Armageddon. We studied about this in Revelation chapter 9, when from the east there comes an army, a movement of 200 million mounted horsemen who come to the river Euphrates. And finally, as Revelation 16 says, the river Euphrates is supernaturally dried up. They are allowed to go across. And they come across wanting to conflict with the Antichrist in order to regain autonomy for themselves. If the Antichrist is able to gather an equal army, that would be 400 million people, 10% of the world's population today. It was exactly that same proportion that fought for the United States in World War II. Can you imagine how they would fill the land of Palestine? No wonder chapter 14 says that when this battle is over, blood runs through Palestine the length of 200 miles up to the depth of a horse's bridle. 400 million people stacked up throughout that country. Take over 7 months to bury. 400 million people killed. But how were they killed? Not the way they thought. They didn't plan to die at all. They all planned to win. But as they come together to fight against each other, the sign of Christ appears in the air, and suddenly all of the kings of the earth are gathered against one common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the final phase of the Battle of Armageddon, Scripture tells it in many different passages, is fought out in the land of Israel. But it is the Lord Jesus and His holy ones against the gathered powers of the kings of this earth. And there are three major centers of that battle. The first one is down in Edom, which is farther south than even my map goes. We read about that last Sunday in Isaiah 63, where Jesus comes from Edom, His garment splashed with blood. The second major area of battle is in the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or to the Kidron Valley, east of Jerusalem. Again, that is a center of phenomenal warfare. The third center is up here in the north, in the plains of Megiddo. And you can see how if you draw a line from the southern to the northernmost, that is almost 200 miles, exactly what the prophets had prophesied. But the only ones who fall are the ones who are arrayed against Christ. The Lord cleans house. He cleans the table. When everybody in the world joins against Jesus, who should be scared? Not Jesus. You're probably wondering, where does the U.S. fit into all of this? Well, frankly, it doesn't. One of two things probably happens. Either the U.S. is weakened because of the rapture, hope, 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 or else it is subsumed under the powers of the Antichrist as part of an extension of Western Europe. The U.S. does not supplant Israel. We are not the focus of God's attention in the world today. We are not His spiritual people. His focus is still on the Middle East. His covenant is with Israel. And it is there that the battle is finally to be fought out. And the result of that battle leads us to the seventh bowl, the fall of Babylon itself. Verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It's done." Remember our Lord's last words on the cross? Tetelestai, it's paid for. Now from the temple, Gaganan, it's finished. And you either hear one of those two voices of God, either the voice of Jesus from the cross saying, "It's paid in full. The sacrifice has been paid. My blood has cleansed you. You are clean." Or else you will hear the voice of God, the judge from the temple, saying, "It is finished. The judgment is done. Sin has been eradicated." One or the other. Verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. What great city? Well, it's the city of Babylon. What does that mean literally? Come back next week. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath.
Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. By the way, when they were testing the hydrogen bomb, cameras that were placed on ships watching the test also discovered that the ships themselves had their armor dented. And as they watched the films of the test, they found out that the hydrogen bomb test produced tremendous hailstones so large that they dented the armor on a battleship. And what's the result of this final judgment? One more time. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. To me, one of the key phrases in this whole section is found in verse 19. It says, Babylon the Great was remembered before God. Boy, it seems like it takes him a long time. Everybody in the world today who has turned against God thinks that God has forgotten about the world, that He has wound it up if He ever was involved in it, and He has let it run down by itself, and God has checked out and is no longer involved in the world. He is like the teacher who is taking a break. And the world is like a classroom without a restraint. And the world thinks it can do whatever it wants, and God will never intervene. God will never find out. But no matter how long it takes God before history is finally ripe, God has a perfect rememberer. And it says, finally, Babylon's remembered before God, and God finishes history as He had planned it all along. Remember this. God has a perfect rememberer. The sin of every individual that has ever lived on the face of the earth is brought up in memory before God, like an infallible computer. And the Bible promises that whatever a man reaps, that he will sow. There's good news in the Bible too, though. And that is that God has a perfect forgetterer. Jeremiah 31:34. God makes a promise, because of the blood of Christ, I will never remember your sins against you anymore. Every one of us this morning is on one side or the other. We are either under God's memory bank or under God's forgetterer. Either you have come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then the blood of Christ has washed away your sins. It's like a blackboard that has been washed clean, and there's not a trace of dust left on there. I've done a few of those in my time too, not exactly voluntarily. God sees our lives as if we are spick and span because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us. Or else we say, God, I don't need Jesus. Remember me. And at that point, when we die and stand before God as judge, God will remember against us all of our sins. And for eternity, we will pay for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're under His forgetterer today. Psalm 103:12 says that God takes our sins and He puts them as far from Him as the east is from the west. It's a good thing He didn't say the north from the south, because you can only go north so long, then you start going south again. But if you go east, you can go east forever and ever and ever. And that's how far God's put our sins away. He'll never remember them again because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We live in a day when God is still restraining the world. As bad as it seems, God's still restraining. We are not going to see Armageddon, at least not from here below. But we may live in a world where we live among people who will see it and who will suffer eternity in hell unless they know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You this morning that You are still restraining sin. As bad as the world is, it's not as bad as it could be. And we live in a very protected, comfortable little corner of it. Lord, don't let us become so comfortable that we forget that Jesus is going to return for us. And then Jesus is going to do His work in the world. Lord, help us to sow seeds of righteousness while we have time. And I pray that the fruit will be a great harvest to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.